Well, good afternoon once again. On this particular day that we're gathered on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, there were two different ceremonies that took place on this particular day. One of those ceremonies took place every single year, and it is recorded in the book of Leviticus, and we'll look at that particular ceremony and some of the lessons that we can derive from it. It was a ceremony that took place every single year. It involved the high priest, it involved two goats, it involved a ceremony that was carried out at the tabernacle originally and later at the temple. There was another ceremony that also took place on the Day of Atonement. Now, this was a ceremony that did not occur every year. In fact, remarkably enough, this particular ceremony only occurred every 50 years, which would be basically, for most people, only once in their lifetime. For most people that would see this particular ceremony. This particular ceremony is referenced back in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus 25, in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shall you sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grew of itself was not to be harvested and gathered in, but it could be eaten by both the people and their animals," as is mentioned in the next three verses. And then in verse 8, "You shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family." So it emphasizes, in verse 12, it is the Jubilee. "It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession." Now, it's interesting that the Jubilee was proclaimed, for a particular year, was proclaimed on the 10th day of the 7th month. You know, normally you would think, an event that was going to last for an entire year, well, you would start it maybe on the first day of the sacred year. That would make sense. Or possibly on the first day of the 7th month. That was the beginning of the civil year, and it was the first day of the 7th month. That you could understand that. But the Jubilee wasn't proclaimed on the Feast of Trumpets, and it hadn't been proclaimed 6 months earlier on the first day of the sacred year. The Jubilee was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, it's interesting what they proclaimed. Last year, my wife and I ended up the feast in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it was the first time I had ever been in Philadelphia. We flew into Philadelphia and rented a car and drove a little over an hour, hour and a half, up to Lancaster, and we were there for the feast. And so then we had to come back to Philadelphia after the feast. And one of the things I was looking forward to doing in Philadelphia was seeing some of the things connected with the history of the United States, to see Independence Hall, to see the Liberty Bell. Those were things I'd heard about and read about virtually all my life, but I'd never been there, never seen them. So I had an opportunity to do that and actually see, get up very close to the Liberty Bell and look at it. And, of course, the Liberty Bell is not rung anymore because it's had a bad crack in it for quite a while. But one of the things, and you could see it standing there, this inscription from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's inscribed on the bell. That's why it's called the Liberty Bell. It was inscribed on there before it was ever rung on Independence Day. And that's where the term Liberty Bell comes from. It comes from this quotation out of Leviticus 25 and verse 10. Here was a day that is associated with the Day of Atonement, the Jubilee, the proclamation of liberty, the proclamation of liberty that would allow every man to return unto his possessions and to allow every man to return to his family. Now, we read that and we wonder, what is the connection? Why was the proclamation of the Jubilee specifically associated with the Day of Atonement? You know, you could say, well, why not on the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles? If you're not going to start it on the beginning of on the Feast of Trumpets, why not on the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles? But it was rather on the Day of Atonement. Well, let's look as we go back to the book of Isaiah, and let's go to chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open you the gates that the righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust you in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He'll bring down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. You know, God goes on, he lays it low even to the ground, he brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the needy, the steps of the poor. The way of the just is uprightness. So he goes on describing the collapse of something. He describes the victory of those who are trusting in God. Now notice, as he describes the situation in verse 19, your dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust. For your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers, and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, but for a moment, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Now, when is that? A time, as he describes, when of God's indignation, a time when he will come out, the Lord will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, a time when the earth will cast out the dead. Well, if you go back to the book of Revelation, we see very clearly the time of God's indignation, the time of God's wrath. You know, chapter 11, verse 15, which we read on the Feast of Trumpets, going through the sequence of the trumpet sounding, and the seventh angel, the last trump, is described in Revelation 11, 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Verse 18 says that at that time the nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets and to your saints, to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. You know, if you come back a little further into chapter 15, verse 1, John saw a sign, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Okay, now we saw back in Isaiah 26 something referred to as the indignation, the time when the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Well, Revelation 15 talks about seven angels having seven last plagues, and then is filled up the wrath of God. And then John sees the victory celebration that is going on the Sea of Glass, and then he sees the seven angels, verse 6, coming out of the heavenly temple having the seven last plagues, and they have these contained in seven golden vials, verse 7, which are full of the wrath of God. So they emerge from the heavenly temple, and then chapter 16 goes on to describe these seven angels pouring out their seven plagues. So what we find is you come right on down here describing the collapse of this entire Babylonian system. You see in chapter 19 Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. Verse 14 of Revelation 19, verse 13, it talks about he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And, of course, what does he do? Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before it, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So you see, the wrath of God, the indignation of God being poured out. You see the events as Jesus Christ actually arrives with the armies of heaven to destroy the armies of the beast and all of the armies that have converged from Armageddon onto Jerusalem. And we see him taking now these two leaders, the beast and the false prophet, and tossing them into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You know, here are individuals who've been strutting around hanging great pompous titles upon themselves and laying claim to divinity. Well, that claim is going to be very easily settled. You claim to be God? Okay, let's just pitch you in the lake of fire and see what happens. Well, you know what happens is they burn up. So that settles that argument right here at the beginning. See, anybody who's really been impressed with the beast and the false prophet, first thing they need to realize is they're not nearly so impressive. They're certainly not impressive by comparison to Jesus Christ. And then going right on into chapter 20, of Revelation, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, great abyss, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal on him. He should deceive the nations no more. This is the prelude for the millennial rule, the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints. Because in the aftermath of that, John went on to describe thrones and those that sat on those thrones. So we find a pouring out of God's indignation, of God's wrath. We find God coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants for their iniquity? Well, back in Isaiah 26, as we have gone through that, notice the next verse, Isaiah 27 and verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, now, who is this serpent, this dragon, called here Leviathan? Well, clearly, Revelation 20 identifies that old serpent, you know, that great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Here he's called Leviathan, that piercing serpent. And the Lord shall punish Leviathan. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. Notice as we go on down through chapter 27, verse 12, get to the end of chapter 27. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Well, now, we saw when the trumpet of the Jubilee is blown that it is to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. It is to announce that now people can return to their home, to their possessions, and to their family. That was blown every 50 years on the Day of Atonement. Here in Isaiah 27, we read about a great trumpet that will be blown. But if you go through it in the sequence, it's not the trumpet that you would associate with the Feast of Trumpets. It's not. There was another trumpet. There was a trumpet. It wasn't blown every year, but it was blown every 50 years. It was blown to inaugurate the Jubilee. And what you find described in Isaiah 27:13 is that which the Jubilee year in ancient Israel prefigured. We find now the captives and the outcasts, those that have been exiled from Israel, are now, what? When they hear the great trumpet, the trumpet of the Jubilee, now they are released. It proclaims liberty, and here the captives are regathered. They're brought back. They come to worship the Lord in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. Now they're going to come back to their land. They're going to come back out of exile. So we find in Isaiah 27 that the serpent, Leviathan, is punished. And then the trumpet of the Jubilee is blown that announces release and return. You see, before people can be released, before the captives can return, the great enslaver of mankind must be dealt with. Leviathan, that crooked serpent, is referred to and described in the book of Job, chapter 41. Starts the chapter, says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? You know, goes through and describes great Leviathan. And notice here, verse 33 of Job 41, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. So the description given here in the book of Job, chapter 41, you know, you go through and read some of the commentaries, and they're trying to figure out, well, I wonder if this was a hippopotamus, or maybe it was a crocodile, or it was this, or it was that. Well, it says here in verse 33, upon earth there is not his like. So it's not, it's really talking about, in the figurative sense, the one who is the king over all the children of Christ. The one, Leviathan, the serpent, Satan, the devil, the enslaver of mankind. There's a lot that is tied in as far as the proclamation of liberty and the association with the Day of Atonement. Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 describes, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." So it describes what we've read about. The result of that, in verse 3, is that there's coming a time when the Lord will give you rest. Rest from sorrow and fear and hard bondage. You'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. The one that smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders." See, the beast, the one who rules over that system, the king of Babylon was used here as a type of him. Belshazzar, in that sense, represented a type. He was the king of Babylon who was removed. Babylon was thrown down. But he was merely a type of an end time ruler of Babylon the Great. The consequence is that the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. The removal of this ruler of Babylon the Great is a prelude for the Feast of Tabernacles, the time of the millennial Sabbath, the millennial rest. But beginning in verse 12, Isaiah begins to look beyond the human ruler. Verse 12, he says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you'll be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms?" You know, is this what it was all about, this one that caused all the trouble? Lucifer, which means light bringer. Light bringer. He sought to ascend up to be like God. You know, he's described in Ezekiel 28 prophecy about Tyre, and then beginning in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre." Earlier in the chapter, it's been talking about the prince of Tyre, the human ruler. Now it says, "Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Again, we're not talking about a human being. We're talking about someone that was a created being, a cherub that was perfect in beauty, perfect in all his ways. from the time he was created until iniquity was found in him. By the multitude of your merchandise, they fill the midst of you with violence. You have sinned, therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God and will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground and I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. So here was Lucifer. Here was the anointed cherub, the covering cherub, created by God. One who was in Eden, the garden of God. His heart was lifted up. Pride. He became filled with pride. That, in many ways, was the original sin, because it led to everything else. He was cast out of the mountain of God. There was one who was a light bringer. He was cast out. And we read earlier in the book of Job that Leviathan, that serpent, is called the king over all the children of pride. So here is one who is king over all the children of pride. And we're here on a day that when you understand the symbolism given in the book of Leviticus, represents his removal. Represents his removal. And what are we doing on that day? We're afflicting our soul. We're humbling our soul with fasting. We are rejecting the rulership. We're rejecting the attitude of Leviathan, of that serpent, of the one who is king over all the children of pride. Jesus Christ talked about in Luke chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Ultimately, the fulfillment of what Jesus is describing was typed by the Jubilee. He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, release, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I'll tell you what. Let's maybe have some extra salt. I'm going to take a little break. I'm sort of feeling a little bit woozy. Let's thank you very much. Sorry about that. Let's go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is the section of Scripture that Jesus himself was actually reading from, as recorded there in Luke chapter 4. And when you look at it in Isaiah 61, you look a little more at the whole context, and notice Christ actually quit when he was reading. He quit partway through verse 2. When he sat down, he said, "This day is that Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Because he quit right here in the middle of verse 2. The day he goes on, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the part he read. And the rest of the verse is, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he might be glorified. They'll build the old wastes, they'll raise up the former desolations, they'll repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations." You see, this has to do with this, really in the context, with the stage setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, of the millennial reign. But what Christ came to announce, and what he will come back announcing, ties in very much with the fulfillment of the Jubilee. It involves binding up or healing the brokenhearted, those who are crushed in heart and mind and spirit, proclaiming liberty to the captive. Well, wasn't that what the Jubilee trumpet was to do? Was to sound liberty throughout all the land? And to announce that everyone could now return to his own land, everyone could return to his own family, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus Christ came with a proclamation of liberty. And that liberty, we can partake of it and taste of it now. We can partake of his healing, of that which he offers us and gives us. But the time is coming when that's going to be available to all humanity. But for true liberty to come, the one who has enslaved and ensnared mankind must be dealt with. Back in Isaiah chapter 58, talks about fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge?" Well, God says there's a reason. "Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labor." You're just going through the motions, he says. You fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Well, that's not a fast that has humbled someone, is it? You know, Proverbs says, "Only by pride comes contention." Strife and contention are a consequence and a result of pride. So, when people are fasting for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness, well, they haven't humbled themselves. They haven't afflicted themselves in that way, truly humbling themselves with fasting. "You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high," God says. Is it such a fast that I've chosen? Is all God is after just for people to go through the motions, to put on the sackcloth and do all the things that he's talking about here that they were doing? "Rather, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Well, the kind of fasting that God is after is a kind that produces change. Change in our lives that makes us, in effect, having tuned out the influence of Satan, the serpent that rules over all the children of pride, and to be tuned in very directly to God in heaven, to our Savior Jesus Christ. It involves loosing the bands of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free. A proclamation of liberty. There's a way out from under the oppression. There's a way to break the things that bind us to the heavy burdens that we're dragging through life. You see, if you come on through in chapter 59, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, neither is ear heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The reason is that your hands are defiled. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your lips have spoken lies. Verse 4, none calls for justice. Nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. They don't know the way of peace, verse 8. Well, we find as we come on through in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. It talks about the Redeemer coming to Zion, verse 20, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Continuing on in chapter 60, arise, shine, your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. Now, we saw earlier Jesus, in quoting the scripture from Isaiah, made reference to opening the eyes of the blind. You know, it takes light to see. In the absence of light, you're blind. You can't see. If there's very, very dim light, you can maybe see just slightly. If there's no light at all, you can't see at all. Because your eye needs light. And that's your vision. It involves the your eyes processing light. Now, when Lucifer was created as Lucifer, the light bringer. That's what he was. He was created as a light bringer, as one who was to bring light. But you see, sin took him away from the light and into darkness. That's what's associated with him now. You know, when you read back in Luke 22, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus the evening of his final Passover. He had celebrated the Passover with his disciples, gone out into the garden. By the time we come to this event in Luke 22, it was probably already in the wee hours of the morning. And the soldiers came along with Judas Iscariot, Luke 22, and verse 52. Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But notice what he said, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. On over a little further in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet or fit, suitable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. and who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. There's one other verse along that line in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:11 tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or wicked spirits in high places. The rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan the devil, who was created as Lucifer the light bringer, became, because of pride, which lifted up his heart and caused him to seek to exalt himself and to exalt his throne above the stars of God, to ascend above the heights of the clouds, to be like the Most High. Pride engendered all of the things that flowed and resulted in the Lightbringer becoming the Prince of Darkness. The Prince of Darkness. The power of darkness. The rulers of the darkness of this world. When we read there, as we did in Isaiah, we read about light. We read about, right here in chapter 60, your light is come. Darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord will arise. His glory will be seen. The Gentiles will come to your light. Well, the world is in blindness because the world is in darkness spiritually. The world is enslaved, ensnared. When Jesus Christ returns, it is certainly involves destroying the armies of the wicked, but it also involves putting away the prince of darkness so that light can shine. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world. God's Word is given to us as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. You know, when you and I fast on the Day of Atonement, and for that matter other days through the year, but on particularly on this day, we're afflicting our soul. We're humbling ourselves. Well, that's an important step, because if you want to be receptive to what God has to say, you have to be humble. And there's nothing like going a while without eating or drinking to be confronted with your own mortality, with your own physical limits. It's humbling. God intended it to be humbling. You know, and if one day doesn't humble you, we'll just keep going. You know, sooner or later you'll get humble. It's just a matter of time, and you won't be strutting around and impressed with your own strength and stamina. It's humbling. Well, that's good. That's the way God wanted it. He wanted us to feel humble. He wanted us, in that sense, to be deeply aware of our dependence upon Him, of our dependence upon what only He can give. Because if you can generate it all in yourself, what do you need Him for? See, Lucifer was filled with pride. His heart was lifted up. He didn't see that he really needed God. In fact, he thought, you know, actually, I've got a better idea for the way to run this thing than God does. And I'm smart enough, capable enough, I can just take over. Well, the result of that attitude, you know, what flowed from pride was darkness. And the world has been enshrouded in darkness. It's interesting, when Genesis opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then in verse 2, we're told that the earth was, or the earth had become, without form. It had become void or empty. Darkness covered the face of the deep. Darkness. That was the result of the one who had been sent as the light bringer, having rebelled and become the prince of darkness. And so in that sense, darkness was brought everywhere. Well, God, first thing he did was say, let there be light. That was the starting point of restoration. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that's going to be a starting point. You get rid of the prince of darkness. You get rid of the one who has enslaved and ensnared mankind. You proclaim liberty. You show that there's a way that leads to everything people really have wanted, but they've been deceived. They've been lied to. And they've been led to believe falsely that they could achieve the things they wanted, going about it the wrong way. Coming on in Isaiah chapter 61 is the verse, is the section we read, that Christ himself read to announce his ministry. Notice in chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So we see God offers light. God offers redemption. He offers a healing for those who are broken in heart and spirit. Open the eyes of those that are blinded so they can see. Now let's go back to the book of Leviticus again. And let's look at a ceremony that took place every year on the Day of Atonement. We've looked at Jubilee ceremony, the trumpet of the Jubilee that took place every 50 years. In Leviticus chapter 16, God now began to speak to Aaron about how he was to approach the mercy seat, and actually to come within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. God said in the end of verse 2 that I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Aaron was to prepare himself, put on his holy linen coat and his linen breeches, be girded with a linen girdle, attired with the holy garments. He was to wash his flesh in water and put the holy garments on. To take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He offered the bullock for himself to make an atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for what is translated here, the scapegoat. The Hebrew word Azazel, which should really have been just rendered as a proper name. One goat was chosen for the Lord. The other was chosen for Azazel. The goat that the Lord's lot fell on was to be offered for a sin offering. Verse 9. But, verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat or for Azazel into the wilderness. I might just comment that the word scapegoat in Old English as it was used in 1611 simply meant the escape goat, or the goat that escapes. It has come based on a misunderstanding of actually this chapter to signify somebody that's unfairly blamed for the actions of others. But when the King James translation was originally made, the English word simply meant the escape goat, the one that escaped. Because they really didn't know exactly how to translate Azazel, and so that was they just simply referred to it as the goat that escaped. The word in our modern language gives the wrong connotation, because Satan would like for everyone to feel sorry for him and think that he's really getting unfairly blamed. He's being made a, quote, scapegoat. But that's not true. The goat that the lot fell on for Azazel was presented alive before the Lord. You see, it goes through the sequence. Aaron brought the bullock for a sin offering for himself, and brings the incense before God, describes here in verses 12 and 13. The blood of the bullock is sprinkled on the mercy seat, because he has to make atonement for himself. Then, verse 15, he kills the goat of the sin offering, the one that is for the people. And he brings that blood within the veil to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Then we find that when he's made an end, verse 20, of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, he brings the live goat. And what does he do with the live goat? Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. He shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This, verse 29, shall be a statute forever unto you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your soul. The work is to be done. Verse 30, that day shall the priest make atonement to cleanse you, that you may be clean. It's a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your soul. We find that the atonement, part of what involved the atonement, was to confess over the live goat the sins and the transgressions. That was a very important part of making the atonement. You see, in verse 10, it said that the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. Atonement didn't simply involve the slaughter of the goat that was picked for God. It also, and atonement was not completed until the live goat was sent away to bear the sins of the nation. You see, the atonement began with the sacrifice of Christ. He paid the penalty. But that atonement, that covering, that reconciliation for sin, that bringing everything back into harmony, isn't completed until Satan has to bear the consequences for what he did. Created as a light bringer, he became the prince of darkness. He became so through his own will and choice.
He became so because he yielded to pride. And everything that you see in the world around, every pain, every hurt, every suffering, every sorrow, ultimately goes back to that. That's why God resists the proud. He gives more grace to the humble. Because, brethren, pride is what cuts us off from God. It separates us from God's influence. Jesus said, He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus Christ didn't come strutting around in pride. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He was willing to humble himself, to empty himself, ultimately to die. Now God has exalted him and will exalt him, that at his name every knee shall bow. But Jesus Christ did not come exalting himself. He was willing to humble himself and let God exalt him in due time. That is a vital lesson for us. If we're to be those that God uses to reconcile the world to himself, to bring his government, to bring the peace and the rest that is symbolized by the Feast of Tabernacles, that can only be done through those who have also emptied themselves, humbled themselves. We can't cling to our vanity and our pride and our way. We can't have that sort of an attitude, because that sort of an attitude is going to be arguing with God on through eternity. Is God going to let the family be populated with smart alecks that know more than the father does? You know, that's sometimes characteristic of families on earth. God's family is not going to be populated with a bunch of know-it-alls that know more than the father does. No, it can only be populated by those who have humbled themselves. Because you see, we either choose the ways of God or we choose the ways of Satan. Satan gave way to pride. And in his pride, he was lifted up. And it led him into everything that has happened since. It was so damaging that it turned a light bringer into a prince of darkness. And so the whole world lies in darkness. And because it lies in darkness, people can't see. They can't discern. We have a world that's filled with sorrow and hurt, hard bondage. All of that flows out from sin. And all of the sins that have been committed ultimately go back to the time when Lucifer was lifted up in his heart. And in his mind, decided that he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God, that he wanted to be like the Most High, that he was capable of replacing God. Well, you know, the battle's not going to be much of a battle. It's not like anything is in doubt. When Christ gets ready to destroy the armies of the wicked, he'll simply do so. When he gets ready to get rid of the beast and the false prophet, he'll simply do so. And when he gets ready to take Satan away, to bind him and to seal him for 1,000 years, he will do so. You know, it was mentioned earlier that we have to feast, or we have to fast before we can feast. Before God can use us as a part of his government to bring peace and to bring all of the things that are used to describe tomorrow's world, we have got to be in harmony with him. We have got to have, we must have rejected
all of the things that smack of Satan's way, of his attitude, of his mindset. So we appear before God on this Day of Atonement, a day when real covering can take place. You know, it's interesting, the Jews, of course, use the Hebrew term, literally translated Day of Atonement, but the Hebrew term, Yom Kippur. Kippur is the Hebrew word for translated atonement. Literally, it has to do with covering. First place in the Bible it's used is in Genesis, when you read that Noah covered the ark with pitch. He kippured the ark. Now, it's interesting because if you go back a little further in Genesis 3, the word is not directly used, but the thought is certainly there. Adam and Eve, in the aftermath of their sin and the shame that it engendered, sought to cover themselves. They made aprons of fig leaves. They sought humanly devised solutions for their problems. Well, their humanly devised solutions were not effective and were pretty ridiculous. God offered them his solution. He made a covering from animal skin, undoubtedly from the skin of sheep. It's recorded right there near the end of Genesis 3. You see, the only covering that really will work is the one God provides. God has the solution for the problems in your life and mine and the problems in the lives of the whole world. If we pursue our own humanly devised solutions, they'll be just as ineffective as Adam and Eve's were. But God provides the solution. He provides the covering. He provides the means by which we can be reconciled and brought into harmony. And he's going to complete that process of reconciliation and atonement by ultimately making Satan bear the consequence for what he's done. And in the aftermath of that, light will replace darkness. So it says, arise, come to the light. The light shines, that even the nations come and seek out the light. I think you and I have trouble really comprehending. You see, none of us have ever had any experience with a world other than a world ruled by Satan. We can't fully grasp what difference it will make. But if you want a hint, just read Revelation 20. He puts away the serpent, puts away the devil for 1,000 years. Then at the end of 1,000 years, he turns him loose for a little season. Doesn't say a long season, a little season. And the next thing you know, you got folks stirred up and you got a would-be riot. You got people coming up against the holy city. It doesn't take long when the devil is turned loose for trouble to result. God gives us the opportunity that we assemble before him on the Day of Atonement to demonstrate that we reject the rule of Satan. We reject the things that Satan appealed to Eve. Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, on a day like this, we're demonstrating to God that we don't want our life ruled by the lust of the flesh. Physical appetites, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Rather, we want to humble ourselves, to afflict our soul, to come before him, to trust him. You know, who is it that's going to dwell with God? Just notice here in Isaiah once again, as we we have described, who is it that is going to, who is it that's going to dwell with God? Who is it that's going to be with Him? It's going to have, that's going to have that. Well, we're told that those that are humble and of a contrite spirit and that tremble at my word. God says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And who is it that's going to dwell with Him? Well, it's going to be those that are humble and of a contrite spirit, that tremble at His word. That's what we're seeking to do. That's why we're coming before God in this way, to humble our souls with fasting, to look to our God, to our Creator. You know, it describes that on as we go through here in the closing portion of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? All those things is my hand made. All those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. We are convened today before God in the presence of God to afflict our souls with fasting, to seek the Most High, to anticipate the light that is ultimately going to shine to all the world, that will dissipate the darkness. We're choosing a course of action that takes us in the very opposite direction than the course of action chosen by Lucifer that turned him into Satan. Well, brethren, it's our last service here before the Feast of Tabernacles. Be careful. Have a safe trip. Look forward to seeing a number of you at the feast, and the others of you look forward to seeing on the Sabbath following.